Last time I began this series on the subject of death and the life after death until the resurrection. And in that first sermon, I concentrated on the subject of death itself, what it is, how we need to prepare for it, etc. And we know from God's word that the death of the body is not the end of life. The soul or the spirit continues to live. It doesn't cease to exist, not for one moment. And the subject I'll be addressing in this message is, what does the Bible teach about the life after death? What happens to the soul of the believer? Where does it go? And is it even conscious when it goes there? I'll be focusing at this time on the soul of the believer, but I won't complete it. I won't complete what must be taught on the whole matter of the soul of the believer during this sermon. In the next message, the Lord willing, I'll be completing it and also focusing on the soul of the unbeliever. And it is important to begin with the Old Testament believers to find out from God's word where their souls went when they died. And after that, we'll consider what the scriptures say about the souls of New Testament believers. Now, it has been taught by some, and I myself used to teach it, when I was not yet sufficiently well instructed from the scriptures on this particular point in this day of abounding doctrinal confusion. Even the ministers of the word are fallible. They're growing in knowledge all the time. But it has been taught that the Old Testament saints, when they died, did not go to heaven immediately, but they went to a place in Sheol, the Hebrew word for the abode of the dead, to await the coming of Christ there. And when Christ came, this teaching goes, that he took them out of that place and took them with him to heaven. And that it's only in this New Testament period that all who die go immediately to heaven. Well, that is the teaching. It was thought for various reasons, supposedly deduced from Scripture, that this place was a safe place, that it was a blessed and a glorious place, but it wasn't heaven itself. And there were three main reasons, I would say, for this particular doctrine. One reason for this idea was the Hebrew word Sheol. This word refers to the place of the dead, of departed spirits. And we find the Old Testament saints writing of going there. It's often translated as the grave in our King James Version, where, of course, all go, believers and unbelievers. At other times, it's translated as hell, where, of course, in the strict meaning of what hell is, only the lost go there. But the word itself, Sheol, does not determine anything about the place or condition of the departed. It just refers to the fact that they are departed, nothing more than that. We then have to look at the context, which must tell us what precisely is being referred to, the grave or hell, as being the place of the damned. And so that word was used as one of the reasons for it. And then one of the primary scriptures used to support this idea was found, and is found, of course, in Luke 16. And I think we need to begin by a reference to this passage of scripture and a study of it, and to see if, in fact, it is teaching that the Old Testament saints went to some peaceful place awaiting the resurrection of Christ, or whether, in fact, it teaches that they go to heaven. Luke 16, verses 22 to 26. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now, this does not appear to have been a parable told by Jesus. In fact, nowhere are we told by him that it was one. You don't find it being said to be a parable. It appears, indeed, to me and to many others to have been a true incident. But even let's take it to be a parable, assuming for a minute that it is. It doesn't mean it's not a true incident even then. Because as John Dagg quite correctly stated, the parables of Jesus were representations drawn from nature and conformed to the existing order of things. So that even if these two men, Lazarus and the rich man, were not two actual individuals, they most certainly represent those who have died, and their experience then is a real one. When you read the passage here, it can at first appear to teach that there were two parts to Sheol, or as it's called in Greek, Hades, the place of the dead. And that these two parts would be, firstly, a place of suffering for the damned. Secondly, there would be another place, a place of peace, for the Old Testament saints, like Abraham and Lazarus, who was an Old Testament saint. He died before Christ had died. And that they were waiting there for the resurrection of Christ. You can see how this is a teaching that some have held to, even sound ministers of the word. For it says that Lazarus was taken to Abraham's bosom. It doesn't say he was taken to heaven. And it says that the rich man from hell could see Abraham and Lazarus and even talk to them, which seems to be something that at first you would think isn't possible between those in heaven and those in hell. And also it says that between these two places is a great gulf fixed, which appears to indicate that they are within some proximity to each other, which can't be said of heaven and hell. At least that's how it is portrayed. But while it may at first look like a plausible interpretation, it's not. This is not a plausible way of understanding this passage at all. It is an incorrect one. When Lazarus, an Old Testament saint, died, it says that the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. That is true. And it doesn't mention heaven. That's also true. But, in fact, it simply means they carried him to heaven, despite the fact that the word heaven is not mentioned. Well, why is Abraham's bosom specified? Why doesn't the word heaven appear? Because Abraham is the spiritual father of the faithful, according to Romans 4. That's why. And because the Jews often spoke of the happiness of heaven in this way, Abraham's bosom, because Abraham was the father of their nation, and because they knew that he was in heaven, and that's where they wanted to be. It was a very common expression with them, as their own writings reveal. And if I had known that back in the days when, now a number of years ago, when I taught that, when I taught this particular theory, as it is a theory, I would not have taught it. It was a common expression with the Jews. They simply meant heaven when they said Abraham's bosom like this. To be carried to his bosom means to feast with him. Because at feasts, as we see from the feast of the Last Supper itself, the guests used to lean on one another's bosoms, as John did on Christ. And a feast is used as a description of heaven by Jesus himself when he said that many would come and sit down with who? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So all of those scriptures, those scriptures show us that the kingdom of heaven is meant, that heaven itself is the place being referred to here. Just as Jesus said we would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, sitting down at a feast indeed, and that ties in with the marriage supper of the Lamb of Revelation 19. As that is so true, and as they did lean on each other's bosoms, and so we find that all these things tying together then speak with a united voice to us that this is heaven being referred to. And it is true that the rich man could see Abraham and Lazarus afar off. Well, does that mean that this would then not be heaven but just hell and some other place? No, it indicates, though, that those in hell can see heaven far off in the distance. And this will greatly add to their suffering, knowing that they will never come there for all eternity. If at first you might think, well, surely heaven and hell are at an infinite or at a great distance, let's say, from each other, why is it possible that he could see it? Remember that you are thinking in terms of your physical eyes, And when it says that the rich man lifted up his eyes, of course that's his spiritual eyes, for his body was in the grave. And we cannot apply to the world of spirits, to the next world, the next life, the laws that govern this physical existence. So don't try. By the way, let's turn to Luke 13, verse 28, for some confirmation on this, that those in hell can see heaven far off in the distance. Luke 13, verse 28, Jesus said, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see," note that, "when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." In speaking to those wicked men, he said, you will see them in heaven, but you yourself won't be there. Where will they be? In hell. And shall see Abraham and the others afar off. And as for the fact that there's a great gulf fixed between the two places, you mustn't understand this to be referring to distance. Again, if we apply physical laws to it, it might seem to be just a great chasm or gulf and at no great distance. And of course, heaven and hell are going to be at a great distance from one another. But rather, you must apply this to the unchangeable decree of God, who has fixed so that it can never be changed, the state of the damned and the state of the righteous. His decree, his unchangeable, unbridgeable decree, is that great gulf. Once the soul is in one place, either heaven or hell, he can never cross over to the other place. We'll go now to Revelation 22, verse 11. An important verse in this connection. A verse that needs to be dwelt on by all of us, and all men, in fact. For this verse is solemn, very solemn. And it speaks to us. Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. In heaven, the righteous and the holy will continue righteous and holy. And in hell, he that is unjust and filthy will continue that way forever. There is no change. A gulf has been fixed that cannot bridged. At death, the eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child is fixed for all eternity. As Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. The gulf between heaven and hell is unbridgeable. Once we die, there is no change to our state of either eternal bliss or eternal suffering, forever and ever and ever. In the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3, where the tree falls, there it lies. Let's look at this. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 3. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth, and if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. What is this verse saying? When you chop a tree down, you shout timber and the tree comes tumbling down. As it falls, so it lies. Where the tree falleth, there it is. And when a man is cut down by death, as he falls, so he lies, as regards his eternal destiny forever and ever. So the saints of God who died during the Old Testament period went to heaven, just as we'll see, the saints of God who died during this New Testament period do. They go to heaven as well. Besides all the scriptures we've already looked at, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 shows that the spirits of the saints return immediately to God at death. Let's read it. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, that is the man, the human spirit, shall return unto God who gave it. Immediately at death, the body returns to dust, the spirit returns to God. That was written, and please take note of this fact, during the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes is an Old Testament book, of course. Now, wouldn't it be a cruel thing for God to receive those Old Testament spirits into the glories of heaven at the moment of death, and then, having received them there for a brief period, sent them to another place, Abraham's bosom, which, although a peaceful place, could never compare with heaven, which they would have just had a taste of when their spirits returned there at death? Do you see what I'm trying to illustrate here? The man dies. Abraham dies. Let's take Abraham. He dies. His spirit returns to God, and then it is cast down to a place, though peaceful, that is not heaven. And yet, for a brief time, he had a taste of the glories of heaven. That would indeed be cruel to his saints, and God is not cruel to his saints. When an Old Testament believer died, his spirit returned to God in heaven, and there it remained, and it still remains to this day, and it will remain until the resurrection of the dead. The other passage, which has been used to support this notion that Abraham's bosom was a separate place in Sheol or Hades for the Old Testament saints until the time of Christ's resurrection, is in Ephesians 4, verse 8. And we need to look at this. This is the third reason, the third main reason, I would say, why some have taught, indeed why I myself once taught, that this was the case for the Old Testament saints. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, we know in the context of what is being spoken of, when Christ ascended back to his Father in heaven, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. The gifts that he gave are mentioned in verse 11. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They were the gifted men whom he has given to his church to lead it during his absence in the power of the Spirit of God. But what does it mean he led captivity captive? It has been thought that the meaning of these words, Christ led captivity captive, is that when he ascended back to heaven, he took with him the Old Testament believers who had been, as it were, captive in this peaceful place in Abraham's bosom all this time. But it was now at his ascension that they went to heaven with him. Now, it may look plausible in the light of other passages, but it's a false interpretation. It's based on the fact that the scriptures declare that God would not suffer the soul of Jesus to remain in hell. Now, you know those scriptures. We'll look at them. But because of these scriptures, men have thought, well, then Jesus did go to hell, not to the place of the damned, but to another place, let's say Abraham's bosom, to give it a name, but was not suffered to remain there, but ascended back to heaven, and he took with him the righteous dead of the old covenant. So it's been argued that it means that the Lord went to hell when he died, not, let me add here, to the hell of the damned, but to Abraham's bosom, which was a place of peace and rest, but also part of Sheol, sometimes translated hell, and then he took the Old Testament saints up to heaven with him. It is a heresy, and no Christian has ever held to this heresy, that Jesus, when he died, went to hell, the place of the damned. Certain charismatic groups teach that Christ, when he died, went to hell, was tortured by the demons, and had to be born again. This is a blasphemous heresy, which no Christian has ever held. But they would say, when it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that this is what it means. Not leave it in Abraham's bosom, which was, you could say, a department of Hades or Sheol, but a peaceful place. Psalm 16, verse 10, is the prophecy of Christ regarding this matter. Psalm 16, verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And this beautiful prophecy and important prophecy is expounded in Acts chapter 2 by the apostle, so that we can know to what period of time it is referring. Acts 2 verse 27 and 31. Verse 27 says, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That is quoting Psalm 16:10. Verse 31, he seeing this before, that is David seeing this before in prophecy, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now we know what event it is about. That his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. All right, so we know that it has to do with the events around the resurrection of Christ, but what do the words actually mean? We know clearly what the words mean. His Holy One was not left to suffer corruption, in that his body did not corrupt in the grave, but after 3 days and three nights, it rose again. But the other words, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. These are the words also of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously now, he never went to the place of the damned. What do the scriptures say on that? He told the thief on the cross that he would be with him, in fact, that very day in paradise, Luke 23:43. And paradise, if you compare 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 with verse 4, is heaven. Let's look at it. Paradise is not another place. It's not Abraham's bosom. Jesus was not saying to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise in Abraham's bosom, and from there I will later take you to heaven. No. What is paradise? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4. How that he was caught up into paradise. It's clear from the comparison of these two verses that heaven, the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, the place of God's dwelling, and paradise are the same thing. And that is where Jesus said he would take the thief on the cross. Also, just before he died, he said, Luke 23:46, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, showing that he immediately went to heaven, to the presence of God when he died. So he obviously never went to the place of the damned. He would have no business there. So what do these words mean? Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Well, it is true that the Hebrew word Sheol in Psalm 16, verse 10, means simply the place of the dead. And its Greek equivalent, Hades, means also the same, the place of the dead, in Acts 2:31. These are words which don't in themselves actually specify more than that, as I explained before. In our Bibles, they're translated either as hell or the grave or the pit. So if we take it that way, in Psalm 16 and Acts 2, then it simply means either that Christ's soul was not left in the invisible world of departed spirits, but returned to his body after 3 days, which is, of course, true. That's what his soul did do. Or it means that his soul, that his body, at least, wasn't left in the grave, in which case his soul here doesn't mean his immaterial part, because that doesn't go to the grave anyway, but rather his very self. And in my earlier sermon in this series, I pointed out that sometimes the word soul has this meaning of being the entire person, just as we often use it today. Then the meaning of this would be, thou wilt not leave me in the grave, which of course God did not do, but he rose after 3 days and nights. But I believe there is a better way to understand this expression, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Not that I think we need to be too dogmatic on it, but just as God did not leave his body in the grave to see corruption by raising it from the dead, so he did not leave his soul in hell by raising it from the agonies and the sufferings that it had gone through while he hung on the cross. In other words, the hell from which the soul of Jesus was delivered was that hell of sufferings which our Lord endured upon the cross in the place of all his elect. Think about it. The sins of all his people were laid upon him. He was under the curse of God. The Father had departed from him. The wrath of God was poured upon him in full measure. And the powers of darkness were all around him and raged against him. This was the hell that he experienced. Now think about what do those in hell actually experience. The very same things. They are aware of their sins. And Jesus had the sins of his elect laid upon him. They are under, in hell, they are under the curse of God. And Jesus was under that curse. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. In hell, God is very, very far from them. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In hell, they are experiencing the wrath of the Almighty God. And Jesus experienced that on the cross in the place of his people. In hell they are surrounded by the devils who will rage and who do rage against them. And all the powers of darkness were raging against Christ as he hung on the cross. Christ our Lord went through that kind of hell of sufferings on the behalf of those he came to save, so that they would not have to endure such things for all eternity. And from this hell of sufferings, God delivered him. When finally he said, "It is finished," it was indeed all over. His sufferings were over. He didn't still have to go to hell to suffer more, as certain charismatic heretics teach. "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It was indeed all over. That, to my mind, is the best way to understand these awesome words of the prophecy. He did not go to hell, the place of the damned. And he did not go to a place that was a place for the departed Old Testament saints. But his spirit did go to the world of spirits when his body died. And we translate that as hell in this place, whereas the word is just Sheol and could have nothing to do with that, but just could be the place of the dead. Though in other places it means the hell of the damned, that is true. And his body did go into the grave, and sometimes Sheol is translated as grave, and so it can accurately be put that way. And also his soul did go through a hell of suffering upon the cross. And so the prophecy was fulfilled either way we look at it. Which brings me now back to Ephesians 4 verse 8. As Christ did not go to a place called Abraham's bosom, which was supposedly distinct from heaven, as he didn't release Old Testament saints from there, as they are not the captivity which he led captive up to heaven in a great mass at his ascension, it can't be then the meaning of Ephesians 4, 8. He led captivity captive when he ascended up on high. So what do the words mean? By the way, this notion of a place right next to hell where the Old Testament saints were supposedly kept in peace until Christ's resurrection, it's actually a Roman Catholic teaching. And again, if I had known that all those years ago when I first taught it, I would not have taught it. They called this place, the papists called it, Limbus Patrum. Now, I haven't heard much about that in recent times, but they certainly used to dwell on it and teach this idea. Limbus Patrum. And it's false, entirely false. But the truth of Ephesians 4 verse 8, oh, that is very, very exciting. It's very glorious. It's a picture of great triumph and victory when we look at it. It is a reference to a prophecy of Christ's ascension given in Psalm 68, 18, and it means this. He led captivity captive. That description describes the glorious victory of the Lord Christ over all his spiritual enemies, sin, Satan, the world, and death. Those who once took us captive became captives themselves. Satan, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, takes men captive at his will. And so this may be the reason why Satan and his devils are called captivity in Ephesians 4, verse 8. He led captivity captive. But also it can mean that the word captivity is simply used for captives, in which case we could read it as follows. Christ led his captives captive. He led those captive whom he had taken captive, the devil and his angels. When it says that Christ led captivity captive, it means he led the demonic forces captive, for Christ our Lord has triumphed over the powers of darkness, and that's why I said it's a glorious passage. But why is it described in that way? He led captivity captive. It is written in such a way to conjure up the picture in our minds of what actually used to happen when conquering emperors, such as the Romans and others, returned home after a war. They used to return home in a great triumphal procession, and behind the chariot in which the conqueror rode, the captives of war were dragged in chains. And in this way, they were exposed to public view and to public mockery and derision. Judges chapter 5, verse 12, throws some light on this, and again also shows the importance in reading the scriptures, of comparing one scripture with another. Judges 5, verse 12. "Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinom. The very same expression, leading captivity captive. And here it's used of those who might be taken captive and then led triumphantly behind them in the victory procession. So that is the meaning of those words. But there's more. Christ, when he ascended to heaven, triumphed victoriously over his spiritual enemies. And it's a great help in comparing Ephesians 4 verse 8, or at least to compare Ephesians 4 verse 8 with Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. Let's turn to it. These two passages complement each other wonderfully. Colossians 2 verse 15. We'll read verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now the principalities and powers which he spoiled are which? We know from the comparison with other places in Ephesians and elsewhere, the hosts of hell, the powers of darkness, they were the ones, the demonic spirits, who were spoiled by Christ on the cross. For as the Lord Jesus had said he would do in Matthew 12, verse 29, he entered into the strong man's house, and the strong man is Satan. He bound him, and it says he spoiled his goods. Here we read, he spoiled principalities and powers. And we go on to read here, he made a show of them openly, meaning that he openly displayed the vanquished satanic hosts to the holy angels when he ascended on high, for he triumphed over them at the cross. And his victory procession into heaven when he ascended must have been a magnificent sight. And we don't have much to see of that when we read in Acts 1 that he ascended back to heaven and the cloud hid him from their sight. And after that, he disappears into the heavenlies, and it's hidden from mortal view as to what took place. But we see from the indications in Scripture the glorious procession that he made, attended by the angelic hosts and leading captivity captive, as he ascended back to the right hand of God his Father in great victory and triumph. His victory procession must have been magnificent indeed. It was displayed to all the angelic hosts that Christ the Lord had utterly conquered the powers of darkness, and victory was his alone. Yes, it was on the cross that he triumphed over all our spiritual enemies. But at his ascension, this victorious work was brought to its rightful conclusion. He could say it is finished even before the final part of his sacrifice had not yet taken place, his actual death. But he said it was finished in anticipation that the rest of it would be done, and it was. And it was brought to a rightful conclusion when finally he returned back to his Father's throne and is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And for these reasons, we as Christians need not fear any one of our spiritual enemies, not sin, not Satan, not death. All were conquered by our victorious Lord. Praise be to his great name forever and ever. And for these reasons, well, let's return to the issue of where the Old Testament saints went then when their bodies died, and summarize the whole thing. The scriptures reveal from Luke 16, from Ecclesiastes 12, 7, and elsewhere, that their spirits, their souls, went to heaven, to the Lord who created them. As the psalmist said in Psalm 73, 24, he would be received into glory. Let's read this passage. Psalm 73, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, that's while I'm on this earth, and afterward receive me to glory. The psalmist expressed his sure and certain confidence that when he died, he would be received into glory. And there is no way that we can read glory and take it to mean anything else but heaven. And remember, it was an Old Testament believer who was writing that passage. It is heaven, nothing less than heaven. So we can now turn from a consideration of where the souls of the Old Testament believers went at death to considering where the souls of New Testament believers, Christians, go at death. And really the answer, as of course by now you are well aware, is very straightforward. It's very plain and simple. When the Christian dies, he goes to the same place that Old Testament believers went to. He goes to heaven. To heaven, just as they did, so he does. The moment death occurs, the moment the spirit leaves the body, at that very moment, the human spirit enters the very presence of God in heaven. There is no Roman Catholic purgatory for the Christian. There is no Roman Catholic purgatory at all, that invented place of ancient paganism so lovingly adopted by the Roman Catholic system, which teaches that the souls of what they call Christians, meaning Romanists, when they die, go to a place of purgatory to be further purged of their sins before they can enter heaven for an unknown period of time, perhaps thousands, perhaps millions of years. There's no such thing in the Bible. Christ alone is our purgatory. He has purged our sins, as the New Testament says. There is no place to go to suffer once we die. The saint, the true Christian, goes immediately into the presence of the living God. Now let's see this glorious truth as it's stated in the Word of God. I mentioned at the beginning, we won't complete it today. I'll have to continue with it next time. But let's at least make a start. And of course, the Old Testament scriptures apply to New Testament believers as well, because both enter heaven immediately upon death. So the scriptures that apply to the Old Testament saints apply just as certainly to us, and vice versa. There is no difference. Again, for example, Ecclesiastes 12:7, the Spirit returns to God who gave it. Though written by an Old Testament saint, it is true for believers in all ages. There are only two places, heaven and hell, no others. And the spirit of the believer, Old or New Testament, goes to heaven. Isaiah 57, the first two verses. Isaiah 57, verse 1. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into rest. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. This is a wonderful passage. The righteous perisheth. Righteous men, saints of God, die. They perish, as all men do. And no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away. Again, that means they die. That is being taken away. Their spirits are taken away by God at death. And the moment they are taken away by death, they are in a better state than before, a happier state. For it says here that they are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. The evil of calamities which come upon those on earth. So often when someone dies, we have wrong ideas at times and wrong attitudes. It is right and normal to mourn and to be sad when a loved one dies. But if that loved one was a believer, we can also rejoice that God has taken them and thus preserved them from the evil, from the calamities to come on the earth. Who knows when you die what the Lord is sparing you from? And those believers who are left on earth may have to go through terrible times which the one who is taken does not have to go through. So indeed, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And also from the evil of sin. Perhaps if they had remained on earth, it would have overtaken them. And by this means, too, God preserves his people. He keeps them by all sorts of means, sometimes by sickness, sometimes even unto death. He preserves them and keeps them. And it goes on to say, he shall enter into peace. The intermediate state in heaven between death and the resurrection is a state of peace, of great peace. For the ones who are there are at rest. Their souls are at peace. They are in the very presence of God. Verse 2, they shall rest in their beds. Yes, their bodies rest in the grave. Also, their souls rest in Jesus. As Revelation 14:13 says, they rest from their labors as well. And finally, each one is said to be walking in their uprightness. Now, this shows perfectly plainly that they are very active. Because if they're resting in their beds, how can they at the same time be walking in uprightness? I'll tell you how. It's only the body that rests in the bed of the grave. The soul is walking. And walking denotes activity. And it shows they are active, not inactive and idle, not soul sleep, as the Adventists teach. They are engaged in activity. They are awake, they are alive in the presence of God. Well, you might ask, what sort of activity? And it's a good question. And I bless the Lord that some scriptures do give us an indication of what activity is going on in heaven. They are engaged in the first place in the worship and the service of God. Revelation 7 verses 9 onwards. Revelation 7 verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Sorry, I'm reading chapter 6. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. They are engaged in the worship of God and in his service. Day and night, verse 15 says, they serve him. Not that there is day and night in the next life, but it is used like that to show ceaseless activity, constant activity of the worship and the service of God that is going on. For all eternity, we shall worship and serve the Most High God. Another thing they are occupied with is beholding the glory of Christ. John 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24, where Jesus, praying to his Father, said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am in heaven, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. His glory fills the vision of the departed righteous and fills their hearts with praise and adoration. For the contemplation of the glory of God in Christ will be something we will never have our fill of, no, through countless ages. To contemplate the glory of Christ, that glory which now we have but a feeble understanding of, there we will behold it and behold it forevermore. And a third thing that they are engaged in is conversations with the other saints who have died and are in heaven. Now that's clear from the fact that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Now that denotes intimate communion. You can't lie in someone's bosom and know nothing about them. And also from the fact that if Abraham is depicted as talking with the rich man in hell, then he surely must be conversing with Lazarus in heaven. And so one of the great joys and pleasures of being in heaven will be to converse and to hold intimate communion with the departed righteous, with Abraham, with David, with Noah, with Moses, with the apostles, with Mary, with Martha, with all of them. What a time that will be to speak with them of the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak with them of their experiences and ours. And we'll know them, and they will know us. Just as Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration knew Moses and Elijah, although they had died centuries before and he had never seen a photograph of them, so we will know those who have gone to heaven as well, and they will know us. Another thing about it is that in Luke 16:22 we read that Lazarus, when he died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom or into heaven. And that shows that at death, the soul of the believer is carried by the angels into heaven. It's not simply extinguished, as the Adventists would teach. It is alive, it is conscious, and it's under the care of the holy angels who conduct it to heaven and into the presence of all departed saints, such as Abraham. And it's beautiful to contemplate this fact that angels conduct the soul into heaven, because it means that death for the believer isn't a lonely time. As he departs this earthly life and all those whom he loved so dearly on earth, he's not alone. He is immediately surrounded by the holy angels. In Hebrews 1:14, these angels are specifically called ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. And they will joyously bear us up to heaven and in the presence of the Lord, his angels, and the believers who have preceded us, we will worship the Lord forever. The Lord Jesus himself meets us, or will meet us immediately when we die. For has he not said, I will never leave you nor forsake you? And he won't, not even at death, not even for one moment. In the very presence then of the dear Lord, carried by the angels, we will enter the mansion prepared for us by Christ. John 14, verse 2. It also says in Luke 16, verse 25, Lazarus is comforted. Remember that? At death, the soul of the believer is comforted. He is in perfect peace, in perfect comfort, in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of all departed saints. What comfort there will be! All suffering, all pain, all tears, all sorrows, those things we read in Revelation 7, all sickness, all sin will be gone, gone forever, never again to afflict the child of God. Luke 23, verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This criminal, while hanging on the cross, placed his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and the Lord saved him. And Jesus promised him this, he would be with him in paradise, in heaven, that very day. For what did Jesus say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Showing his spirit went immediately into the presence of his heavenly Father. And so, we clearly understand by paradise, he meant heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 and 4 again. And so, when Jesus promised the thief that he would be with him in paradise that very day, he was promising him nothing less than the glories of heaven and that very day. There would be no delay at all. He wouldn't first have to go to purgatory to suffer for an unknown period of who knows how many years before he could be purged enough to enter heaven. He wouldn't simply be extinguished until the resurrection, as Seventh-day Adventists think, in what they call soul sleep or soul annihilation. But he would immediately enter the presence of God, and what a glorious promise this was to him. But I take it further than that. When it comes time for each one of us who are believers to die, we can say with complete confidence, just in those words, that we will be with Jesus in paradise the moment we depart this earthly existence. What he promised the thief is his promise to us at the day of death. On that day when we die, the words of Jesus apply to us too. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Praise be to the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mentioned last week that we would look into this again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Going back to verse 1, our earthly house of this tabernacle is the body. Why is it called a house? It's called a house because it's so well made by God. It's called a house because it houses our soul. Why is it an earthly house? Because it's made of the dust of the earth and it lives on this earth. And it's said to be dissolved at death. But it's also called this, a tabernacle or a tent, a movable dwelling. Why? To teach us that just as a traveler takes down his tent after a night's rest and moves on, so at death the Christian pilgrim's bodily tabernacle is dismantled, but the soul moves on. The soul is the occupant of the body, you see, as a man occupies a tent for a night. And in the morning he comes out of his tent and he moves on. And so it is with the soul at death. At death, the soul departs from the body and continues to exist, even though the tabernacle is dissolved, dismantled. Verse 1, we have a building of God. When this happens, when our tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God. When our bodies are dissolved at death, we enter into the mansions prepared by Christ for us in heaven, as he promised to go and do in John 14:2, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And so heaven itself is the building of God. This is the house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, as the verse ends. A heavenly house, a heavenly home, prepared for us all by the Lord. Or as Jesus said in John 14, my Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. Verse 2, for in this we groan, meaning in this tabernacle, in our bodies, we groan. And why do we groan? We groan because our bodies are so weak, because they're so frail, they're so sinful. And we groan because we long to be clothed upon with our home which is from heaven. And that doesn't refer to the longing that we have to have a glorified body. I'm sure we do long for that. But it's not that, because that will be, after all, the same body we had before, though it will be glorified. And yet here it speaks of something different, because it calls it a house from heaven. In addition, the soul is said to groan, to long for, the moment it leaves the body. It's not talking of the resurrection, because we long now to be clothed with that house which it will be given when it leaves this one, which is the mansion in heaven. It refers then to heaven itself, the home in glory, the perfection, the beauty, the purity that will be ours when we die and enter there. And don't you know something of that groaning? I do. I don't believe there is one Christian who doesn't know something of it. There are many periods, thank the Lord for them, when on this earth there is much to rejoice over and we are happy. But there are other times when truly we groan as sin takes its toll, as sin, as we fall and stumble and mourn over our sins, as sickness lays its hand, its clammy hand on our bodies, as old age takes its toll on us. All of these things will make us groan in this body. And every believer groans for the freedom which will come when he will be in the mansions prepared for him by his Savior Jesus Christ in his Father's house, where all sickness, suffering, death, disease will be gone. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. The soul will not be naked when the body dies. No, it will be clothed with something far greater, the heavenly glory, perfection, purity. Those things it now longs after. We shall be clothed in heaven with robes of righteousness, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and made white. Verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Right now, as I said, as we live in this world, in these sinful bodies, we're burdened. We are really burdened. We're burdened with sin. We're burdened with the malice of Satan, with infirmity, with disease, old age, sorrow, suffering. And we groan in these bodies because of these things. We long to be free of it. Going on in verse 4, not for that we would be unclothed. It's not that we desire to be unclothed and naked, no, but clothed upon. We desire to be clothed with a greater clothing than this mortal body. We desire to wear the heavenly glory, the perfection and the beauty that will be given when we are made perfect at death. That mortality, Paul writes, might be swallowed up of life. Swallowed up. When we die, we will never again be subject to mortality. Think about that. It's wonderful. We shall live forever and ever. That is eternal life. And so we've seen from the Word of God that the soul of the Christian, at the death of the body, enters immediately into the very presence of the Lord and is at peace, active in the worship and service of the Lord, in beholding the face of Jesus Christ and the glory of Christ, and in the company of the holy angels and of all who died in the Lord. And yet still, we haven't exhausted what the Bible says on this matter. There are more wonderful portions of God's word which throw light on the intermediate state between death and the resurrection. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll look at those. Have no fear of death, Christian. Have no fear of it. It is merely the entrance to life. That's all. It is the gateway to the immediate presence of your Lord and Savior and of your Heavenly Father. At death, you are freed, finally, once and for all, from all sin, all earthly sorrows, sufferings, trials, tribulations, and you take up residence in the mansion Christ has prepared for you. Fear not them which can only destroy the body. That's all they can do. After that, they have no more that they can do, Jesus said. Fear not them. Fear only God. Fear God. And making your calling and election sure, then praise Him forevermore for saving your soul from the hell that it deserves and for preparing you a place in heaven by His free grace alone. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled Between Death and the Resurrection, Part 2, by Sean Wilcock, and was recorded in April 1995. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full, without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.